Tonight, we're talking about the debate about the correct biblical text. In other words, by the time the evening is over, you should know why. When you pick up some Bibles, there's some verses missing, and in other Bibles, the verses are there. Who's been tampering with the Bible? Who took the verses out? Is it a bunch of liberals who are trying to get rid of the verses on the blood of Christ? Why is it that some Bibles don't have these verses in them? Well, it's not an easy answer, as you'll see. So hang on, and we'll try and give you the simplest explanation of a complex topic that we can. The debate about the correct biblical text. I'm going to talk about the parties in the debate. I'm going to talk about the principles behind the debate, the primary text of the debate, the biblical text, and some practical results from the debate. So let's start first with the parties of the debate. There are two parties. One group is called the majority text view, and the other view is called the critical text view. And they debate over which text is right. And so one view, the majority text view, will have more verses in the Bible, and the critical text view will have less verses. And the principles of the debate really fall in this chart. The critical text and the majority text. They're two different views. Now, remember last time I said there are 5,700 Greek manuscripts, and the Old Testament had 10,000 Hebrew manuscripts. So we're talking primarily here about the New Testament. And in the New Testament, of those 5,700 manuscripts, some of them represent what's called the majority text view that's behind the King James and the New King James, and others of them represent the critical text view that's behind the NIV and more modern translations. What's the difference? Well, the critical text people believe that you have to weigh the evidence because there are all these manuscripts and you have to see which one has the most weight. Where the majority text people said, no, you just add the numbers. If this verse is in the majority of all the texts, you use it. If the verse isn't there, you don't use it. The critical text view is based on the belief that the best manuscripts are the one to use to reconstruct what the original said. The majority text says, no, it's not the best manuscripts, but it's which one has the most manuscripts. Now, a lot of the translation was done at Alexandria, Egypt, so a lot of our texts are what's called Alexandrian, and then later on in the Byzantine Empire, of course, the Western text dominated, and so the majority text people behind the King James say that obviously the most that were preserved are the ones that represent the original. That's why when you come to the NIV, you'll see, well, this a little note saying this verse was not in the earliest and best manuscripts. And the King James will have more of these verses because it's following the majority of the manuscript. So if you're using a New King James Version or a King James Version, it falls in the majority text view of adding the manuscripts, which ones were most amply spread, and that's a Western text, and then the other view is more of a critical text following the Alexandrian tradition. Now, the means of determining this is a series of evidences, external evidences and internal evidence. They'll say, take a look at the chronological facts. The earlier texts are preferred to the later ones because they were closer to the original. So you remember the John Ryland fragment, 117 AD, that's only about 25 years or so from the original, that would be a better text. So say the people who follow the critical text. Then they'll look at the geographical factors. Which was more widely distributed? Is this text only here in this local area, or is it pretty well distributed all over the world? And so those having a closer proximity will be considered the more preferable text. Then there's the genealogical factor. Witnesses to variants are to be weighed rather than merely counted as to indicate their merits. And the best ones are the one that's most faithful to its own text type. the one that most difficult reading, because the scribes tend to simplify and put the less difficult reading and the reading that's most characteristic of the family to which it belongs. And so they have a series of principles they use as they're looking at these 5,700 manuscripts to reconstruct the original. The internal evidence says the more difficult reading is probably the correct one. If you have two readings and one's a little tougher to understand for the scribe, is to be preferred, since scribes tended to improve the readings. They tended to iron out the difficulties. Or the shorter reading is to be preferred, since the scribes tended to add for clarification, but they didn't delete. They didn't want to change the text. They thought they would just help clarify the text. Or the more verbally different readings of parallel passages are preferred, since scribes tended to harmonize the accounts and make them the same, like in the Gospels where you have two or three different readings of the same thing. And then the less refined grammatical construction, because after all, the New Testament was written in Koine Greek, which means the common trade language Greek of the first century, and it was not a very high-class grammar for the most part, except in maybe Luke and Hebrews and a few books like that. Now, Gleason Archer, one of the greatest biblical scholars I've personally had the privilege to know, he knew 30 languages, all the languages of the Bible, plus all the surrounding languages. I've never met anyone who was more brilliant in languages. He taught at Trinity Seminary for years when I was there. He kind of put these all together in these following principles. If you have several different manuscripts and their different readings, which are called variant readings, the older reading is to be preferred because it's closer to the original. Second, the more difficult reading is to be preferred because they tend to iron it out. Third, the shorter reading is to be preferred because if there's any changes, they're going to be adding for clarification. Fourth, the reading that best explains the other alternate readings called variants is to be preferred. Five, the reading with the widest geographical support all over the world is to be preferred. Six, the reading that most conforms to the author's style. If it's not like the author and he has a style in his own book, then take that one. The reading that reflects no doctrinal bias is preferred because there are biases, as we're going to see, that crept in the text. So Gleason Archer laid down these seven rules, and scholars use these rules as they're trying to reconstruct the original. If any of you have seen a Greek New Testament, you'll know that it has an apparatus, which is called a diacritical apparatus in it, in which you can see these other readings in the footnotes, as it were, and then they put what they think is the preferred one in the text. They're using these seven principles to determine which one go in the text and which ones go in the footnotes. And you in English see it mainly only by that phrase, this verse is not in some of the earliest manuscripts. Now, what's the primary text in the debate? This is where the rubber meets the road. The parties are the majority text, the critical text people. The principles are the principles we gave. Either you weigh them or you add them. And when you do, you come to a conclusion. But the conclusion has significant effect because some of our most treasured verses in the Bible, that is from the King James Bible, are not there in the New International Version. And we look at it and we say, what are these guys doing to the Bible? Well, let's take probably the most disputed one of all time, 1 John 5, 7 and 8. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. That's the best verse in the Bible on the Trinity. In fact, it's the only verse that says there are three and these three are one. You have to assume that or infer that in other passages by saying the Bible teaches there's one God, the Bible teaches there are three persons, so there have to be three persons and one God. And there are a lot of verses that help support the Trinity, but this is the only verse in the Bible that directly and explicitly says there are three, Father, the Word and the Holy Spirit and these three are one. You'll find it in the King James Version, the New King James Version, but you will not find it in the Revised Version, RV, in the American Standard Version, in the Revised Standard Version, in the New English Bible, and the New American Bible, or the New American Standard Bible, or the NIV. They omit the verse. Why? Where did the verse go? Well, here are the reasons for rejecting it. Here are the reasons I believe that the newer translations are right and the King James is wrong. Reasons for saying this verse was not in the original manuscript. Number one, all the earliest Greek manuscripts omit it. Not just some, all of them. It's not found in any of the early Greek manuscripts. Two, the majority of all Greek manuscripts, early or late, omit it. I mean, it's omitted in the majority of all manuscripts from all times. Three, the Greek fathers omitted it. When you look at the people who were closest to the original, the Greek fathers of the first 400 years or so, they didn't have that verse. Ancient versions omitted it, like the old Latin version didn't have 1 John 5:7-8. The ancient versions omitted it, and the earliest text with it comes from the 4th century. That is, there's not a single manuscript of all the manuscripts we have in which this verse is found until the 4th century, and then only a very few. Including it violates every test of textual authenticity. You have to violate almost every one of those 7 rules laid down by Gleason Archer to include that verse in the Bible. How then did 1 John 5:7 get in the Bible? How did it get there? One of the most fascinating stories in the history of textual criticism. In the 1500s, early 1500s, Erasmus, who was the great Greek scholar, omitted this verse in his Greek New Testament, 1516 and then 1519, because in his day, there was not a single Greek manuscript. We found a couple small ones after that in the 1 to 4th century, but in Erasmus' day, when he was putting together the Greek New Testament that became the basis, ultimately, of the King James, there was not a single Greek manuscript where this verse was found. Well, the religious authorities didn't like this. They go to Erasmus and they say, hey, you left this verse on the Trinity out of the Bible. And Erasmus said, I'll make you a deal. If you can find one Greek manuscript with this verse in, I'll put it in the Bible. Shortly after that, somebody came back with one Greek manuscript. The ink was still wet on it, but Erasmus had to keep his deal. And so 1 16th century 1520 manuscript was found with wet ink, and he had to put it in his 1522 New Testament. That 1522 New Testament became the basis for the King James in 1611, which followed it, and it's called the Textus Receptus, which means the received text. The received text that was based on Erasmus' Greek text, in which he was conned into putting the verse in the Bible in spite of the fact that there wasn't a single manuscript in 1,500 years of the church which had it in. So I would say on that particular debate and this verse, the King James is wrong because it's based on the wrong textual tradition, and all of the other modern translations are right. The Revised Version, American Standard, up on the top, Revised Standard Version, New English Bible, New American Bible, which is like the Catholic NIV, New American Standard Bible, and the NIV. Another debate is over Luke 11. Now, a lot of these debates are over verses that we cherish because we have repeated them over and over and we know them. Translations like the King James and New King James, based on the Textus Receptus, or the majority text tradition, read, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Those which follow the Nestle Allen Greek text, sometimes called eclectic because they take from different texts based on these principles, read, "Father, hallowed be thy name," not "Our Father, which art in heaven." Now, We've been praying our Father which art in heaven so long that when somebody starts tampering with that, it's like saying that the 23rd Psalm doesn't belong in the Bible. You hump up your back a little bit. And so they omit it. The ASV, NEB, NASB, NIV, or some of them omit it altogether, Revised Standard Version, New American Bible. And in this case, the shorter version is probably the correct one, because it's not found in the earliest best manuscripts. It's the shorter version. Scribes tend to conflate passages from one place to the other, and all the rules of textual criticism would lead us to say that it's probably not there. The oldest reading is best, and because codices Aleph, that's one of the oldest, and B, also one of the oldest. You remember the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus manuscripts we talked about last time omit the longer phrase. The shorter reading is probably the correct one because scribes tend to add. The longer reading shows a harmonistic attempt to make it come in line with Matthew 6:9, the more popular verse that's known as the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven. And so all of these principles lead us to say that it probably wasn't in the Luke 11:2 passage. The shorter reading best explains the variance because it explains how they got a longer one, where the longer one doesn't explain how you got the shorter one. And a shorter reading is supported by the chief representatives of the other textual families, the Alexandrian, as well as the leading manuscripts from the Caesarean and Western family. So it has a broad representation. So despite the fact that you may miss that in Luke chapter 11, verse 2, in all probability, the original text read, Father, hallowed be thy name, not our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And this is how the science and art, I might add, of textual criticism takes place. Let me take another one, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. King James, New American Standard Bible, New American Bible, NIV, New King James, all read something like, feed the church of God, which he, God, has purchased with his own, that would be God's, blood. That's a little harsh, it would seem like. The Revised Version, the ASV, the Revised Standard Version, New English Bible record the wording, Church of our Lord. But the evidence supports the phrase Church of God. It supports the strong reading, and I'll tell you why. It's more difficult reading. The others tend to tone it down. I mean, when you look at it, feed the Church of God, which he, God, has purchased with his own blood. That sounds like the blood of God. Well, Christ is God, and Christ shed his blood. And when he shed his blood, that's appropriately called the blood of God. Second, the other reading reflects a theological bias against Christ's deity. There's a strong verse on Christ's deity. Purchased with his own, God's blood, and it's referring to Christ and calling him God. And so the other readings reflect a weaker view of his deity. The reading Church of our Lord reflects influence from the LXX, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where it's used seven times, but never in the New Testament. And number four, God is found in the Alexandrian manuscripts, Aleph and B, which is the more reliable tradition as opposed to the Western tradition reading Lord. And finally, in the light of the Arian controversy, that is, Arius denied the deity of Christ like Jehovah's Witnesses, and Athanasius defended the deity of Christ, it's easy to see how God could have been toned down to Lord. So you can explain how that change might have occurred. So on the basis of the principles of textual criticism, it seems like Acts 20, verse 28, is correctly translated by all of the translations on the first line there, and it should be Church of God, which he, God, has purchased with his own blood. Here's another verse, and this one is really the subject of great controversy, because this is a whole section. This is a whole story in the Bible. This is the story of the woman taken in adultery. John 5, 53 through John 8, 11. The King James, New King James Version accept this. The American Standard, Revised Standard, New American Standard Bible, New American Bible, NIV, put it in brackets and note that that most authorities omit it. The New English Bible places it at the end of John, which indeed it is found in many early manuscripts in different places, and one of them is John. So here you have a whole section of Scripture, a story of a woman taken in adultery that we aren't sure should be in the Bible at all, and if it's in the Bible, we aren't sure whether it should be in this place in John, at the end of John, or somewhere else. How can we decide? Well, let's take a look at the principles. It does not appear in the oldest and most reliable Greek manuscripts, including, you remember, P means papyri, P66, P75, Aleph, A, and B, L, N, T, W, X, almost the whole alphabet. So this text, to the chagrin of those of us who like the story, is not found in the earliest and best manuscripts of the Bible. Secondly, neither Tatian, who did a harmony of the Gospels in the second century, nor the Old Syriac reveal any knowledge of it. You remember Aramaic, the language spoken in Syria and in Palestine, where Jesus was reared, and probably his native tongue, was one of the first languages to have the Bible translated into it, because the New Testament was written in Greek. So it would be logical to translate it into Old Syriac. It didn't have it. Nor the best manuscripts of the later Syriac Bible called the Peshitta did not have it. Likewise, it's admitted in the Coptic and several Gothic and Old Latin manuscripts. That means all of the first languages into which the Bible was translated didn't have this, including the earliest Greek manuscripts that we have. No Greek writer comments on this passage until the 12th century. Not a single Greek writer. It's incredible because it's a great story, and surely somebody would have commented on it had it been there in the Bible which they possess. It's not included in the early Diatessaron of Tatian, Clement's works, Tertullian, Origen, Cyprian, Chrysostom, and other early fathers. They are the main fathers of the early church. So there is good evidence that this story does not belong there in the Gospel of John. Its style and interruption don't fit into John right there. You can read, skip the story, and it reads very well from the verse before it to the verse after it. So the style is different. It doesn't seem to fit there in the Gospel of John. And in all probability, it doesn't belong there. It wasn't in the original manuscripts. The earliest known Greek manuscript to contain it is Codex D from the 5th or 6th century. And the scribes have placed it in several other locations, some after John 7:36, manuscript 225, some after John 12:24, whole family of manuscripts, some after John 7:44, 11th century revision of the old Georgian version, and after Luke 21:38, even found in the Gospel of Luke. The fact that it didn't seem to have a home, that seemed to wander around from manuscript to manuscript, argues also against it being in John. Many of the manuscripts that have included it have marked it with an obelisk, thus indicating it didn't belong there. Even the ones where it is found has like an asterisk we would put, indicating that probably wasn't in the original. Note, it's possible that the passage is a true story, but it does not seem to have been part of the original Gospel of John. My own conclusion is that the story seems authentic, and there's nothing unbiblical about the story, and certainly it's something that Jesus would have done, and it may be a true story that survived from the early centuries and then was later added different places in the manuscript and finally found its home in John chapter 8 in the later manuscripts. So you can see this is a fascinating topic because it's not as simple as it looks when you open the Bible and you see the story is there, you open another Bible and it's not there, or there's some notation saying it probably shouldn't be there. Here's another one. These are the two longest and most controversial in the Bible. Mark 6, 9 to 20. It's called the long ending of Mark. It's found in the King James Version, New American Bible, New King James Version, but the translators of the Revised Version, American Standard Version, New English Bible, and New American Standard Bible, and New International Bible all include the so-called longer ending, where the Revised Standard Version puts it in a footnote. The shorter ending is to be preferred. And why do we prefer the shorter ending, and why do we say that the Revised Standard Version is probably correct here, rather than the ones that include this longer ending? Number one, the longer ending is not found in many of the oldest manuscripts. Aleph, B, Old Latin, K, Sinaitic, Syriac, Old Armenian, and Ethiopic. Shorter endings are generally preferred. Why? Because, again, they tend to elongate, not to cut down the passages. Many ancient fathers show no knowledge of the longer one. Clement, Origen, Eusebius, some of our early fathers have no knowledge of this longer ending of Mark. Several different endings are found in the manuscripts. In fact, there are three main endings. There's a short one, a medium-sized one, and a longer one. So shows that there must have been some kind of debate going on. It's like Mark's style to be brief and abrupt. Mark is the gospel that says, immediately Jesus did this, immediately, immediately. And it's very much like Mark to just kind of end like that in verse 8 rather than to go on to the longer section. By the way, though it doesn't figure in the argument, the longer section is the one that includes the verse about picking up snakes bitten by the snakes to get poison and so forth. Number six, it contains 17 words Mark does not use elsewhere. In a few verses, you seem to have a style change in this longer ending, that Mark doesn't use any of these words elsewhere, and 17 of them are found in this short passage. So my conclusion would be that probably Mark 16, 9 to 20 was not in the original, and that Mark should have ended at chapter 16 and verse 8. Here's one from the Old Testament, Zechariah 12:10. The Hebrew Masoretic text of the Greek Old Testament, the LXX, reads this way: "They shall look upon me," Yahweh is speaking, "whom they have pierced." Now that sounds a little harsh. This is followed by King James, American Standard Version, New American Standard Bible, and the Jewish Bible, which is called the Tanakh, NIV, and the New King James. But the RSV, Revised Standard Version, Jerusalem Bible, that's kind of like the NIV Catholic Bible, NAB, followed the Theodosian revision in rendering it, "when they look on him whom they have pierced." The Masoretic and LXX reading is better. Now, why do we prefer the reading, "they shall look on me, Yahweh, whom they've pierced," rather than "they shall look on him"? Number one, it's based on earlier and better manuscripts. It's the more difficult reading because you have to say, "they pierced God." This is God speaking. "They looked on me, whom they've pierced." But you see, it should be no problem for anyone who believes in the deity of Christ, because Christ is God, and Christ was pierced on the cross. And this is a prophetic passage. Three, it can explain the other readings, namely, one, theological prejudice against the deity of Christ, and two, the influence of the New Testament. Because when this verse is quoted in the New Testament, they change it from "me" to "him." Why? Because in the Old Testament, Yahweh is speaking, saying, "they're going to pierce me." In the New Testament, it's the author speaking, and so he changed it to "they pierced him," because it's not God speaking, it's the author, John, speaking, so you have to change it from me, the first person, to him, the third person. Fourth, in addition, it conforms to the methodology suggested by the Jewish textual scholar Ernst Wertheim. who wrote the book on the manuscripts, and he's the top scholar. Fits better with the very principles he laid down. So here's an interesting study. Zechariah 10:12. Should it be they look on me whom they've pierced, or on him? I think it should be me, because it's the earlier reading, the harder reading, and the later reading is probably trying to harmonize it with John 19, but John 19, it's not God speaking, it's the author speaking about God. Okay, that gives you an idea of the parties in the debate, the majority text, the critical text, the principles of the debate. Do we follow the most manuscripts and add them up, or do we follow the best manuscripts and weigh the evidence? And some of the primary texts in the debate. Now, what's the practical results? When we look at all of this, and it's all fascinating, all scholarly stuff, but when we look at all of this, the bottom line is there is no doctrinal difference in any of them. If the majority text is right, you don't have any new doctrines. If the critical text is right, you don't have any less doctrines. Bottom line, no doctrinal difference whatsoever. So don't get shook up about it. Adding the verse does not add any new doctrine to the Christian faith. And as an example of that, take a look at the end of Mark in your Bible if you have one. In Mark chapter 16, the end of Mark, and I'll read these passages that are in dispute, and you tell me, is there anything there that's not mentioned somewhere else in the Bible? Now, when he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. All of that somewhere else in one of the Gospels. After that, he appeared to another form to two of them as they walked on the into the country. That's in Luke chapter 24, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And then, and they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them. That was also the rest. Afterward, he appeared to 11 as they sat at the table and rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, so all of that's in the Bible. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's just a great commission, another form of it from Matthew 28. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. Jesus said that's what they would do in Matthew chapter 10. And they would speak in new tongues. And that's what they did at Pentecost. That's what they did in Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 19. And they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. Paul did that later. Remember, a serpent bit him, and he wasn't hurt. And they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover, which is what the apostles did. So there's no new truth there. Adding the verses doesn't add any new truth to the faith. How about the story of the woman taken in adultery? Do you learn anything new about Jesus from that? No, he's forgiving. He's always reaching down to people who are down and out. I mean, it's a great story. There's no new truth there. And if that story doesn't belong in the Bible, is that taught somewhere else? Yeah, it's taught many places. Taking away the verses does not take away any doctrine from the faith. So if you say, well, they took away a verse. Well, they didn't take away a truth. They just took away a verse, one of the verses, like the Trinity. I'd like 1 John 5:7 to be in the Bible too. But did they take away the Trinity by taking away that verse? By no means. Matthew 3:16 teaches the Trinity. Jesus was being baptized. The Father from heaven is speaking to him. The Holy Spirit, you got all three members of the Trinity right there at one time. The Great Commission, baptized in the name, singular, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You got all three members of the Trinity. 2 Corinthians 13:14, the great benediction, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we got plenty of verses on the Trinity in the Bible. So we lost that one, and the Jehovah's Witnesses are right. It didn't belong in the Bible. That doesn't mean we lost the doctrine of the Trinity. Three, however, we do learn something. You should never base any doctrine on a disputed text. If that's the only text you had, and your whole thing rested on it, then you're in trouble. But fortunately, there is no doctrine of the Christian faith that rests on a single text in the Bible. Every doctrine of the Christian faith has a multitude of texts that support it. So when you get to a text that is disputed and you're talking to somebody, don't use that text to prove your point. Use some other text to prove your point. There are plenty of them. Now I want to answer some other questions on the basis of what we've studied. Does the NIV have a bias against the blood of Christ? There are all kinds of crazy books out there. There was one written that said, you know, the NIV took all the blood verses out of the Bible, and they were opposed to the blood sacrifice of Christ. And I won't go into all the verses. I'll just show you one example of why it's not true. The King James Version in Colossians 1:14 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Now, if you pick up the NIV, it'll say, in whom we have redemption, and the phrase, through his blood, is not there. And I would call them kooks, because they're certainly not scholars. And these biblical kooks will jump on something like that, and they will say, aha, you see, we had New Age translators of the NIV, we had people who were opposed to the blood of Christ, and they don't even think to look down the page a little bit and to see in verse 20, the NIV leaves the word blood in. It says the blood of his cross. Now, if the NIV had a conspiracy to take out blood verses, why did it take out the blood in verse 14 and leave the blood in verse 20? There's no conspiracy to leave it out. I'll tell you why. Because the earliest and best manuscripts don't have it in verse 14, and they do have it in verse 20. It's not a doctrinal problem. It is a textual problem. The problem is textual and not doctrinal, and we shouldn't jump to these conclusions that we have this great theological bias here against the blood of Christ. Now, I have some problems with the NIV, and we'll get to them later, but this is not one. And there is no conspiracy to systematically eliminate the blood verses from the NIV. Do translations have biases? Yes, they do. And you should know about them, and you should be able to counter them. And I want to give you some examples of it. Most of them do not deny any major doctrine of the Christian faith. So I would say the vast majority of all translations, in fact, probably 95 to 99% of them, do not have a denial of any major doctrine of the Christian faith. There are some that do. There are some that are downright heretical. The New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's a bad translation, and it systematically attacks the deity of Christ. And just about every verse we use to prove the deity of Christ, they've got it twisted some way so it doesn't sound like Jesus is God. So yes, there are heretical translations. There are cults who do this, and the JWs are the most noted cult that has their own translation that distorts a major doctrine. Let me give you a line from most liberal to most conservative. I don't have all the Bibles on here, but probably the most liberal of any major translation out there is a New Revised Standard Version. Then the second most liberal, I think, would be today's NIV, and I'll show you. There's an NIV, and then there's a today's NIV. Fortunately, today's NIV didn't take off because of its bias. And then the NIV in the middle, then the Evangelical Standard Version, which is catching on, and many Christian leaders are taking it. That's the old RSV that was revised by evangelical scholars. Then you have the New King James Version, and then you have the New American Standard Bible. I think the New American Standard Bible is the most literal, the most conservative, the most accurate of all translations, and of the major ones, the New RSV would be on the other end of the spectrum. Now let's give some examples. Are any translations heretical? Yes, the New World Translation is heretical. Here are some examples. John 1:1. The Jehovah's Witnesses who knock at your door will have their Bible, and they'll have their Greek Bible with the translation there, and it will say, in the beginning, the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, small g and a. The New World Translation. That clearly is a distorted translation of the verse, trying to tone down a verse that is a powerful verse, should be, and the Word was God. And they will say, well, but there's no definite article, the, in the original language, and if it meant God, it would say the God. Well, many times when it's talking about God the Father in the Bible, it doesn't say the Father, it just says Father. Does that mean he's not God? No, when it doesn't have the definite article in Greek, it means to emphasize the nature. When it has the definite article, it means to stress the individual. So here's how it should be translated. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was of the nature of God. Plus, on top of that, sometimes the New Testament uses the definite article with the word God when it applies it to Christ. Hebrews 1:8. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, it says, the God, thy throne, the God. That's the definite article in Greek. So there's one where the Son is called the God, so it's not denying his deity. Luke 23:43 is another one. The New World Translation says, Jesus told the thief on the cross when he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said, truly I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. Now granted, there's no comma there in the original, so we can't tell by that. But almost all of the major translations of the New Testament translated this way, I say unto you, comma, today you will be with me in paradise. So by moving the comma, they actually changed the meaning, because they don't believe that when you die, you're conscious. The Jehovah's Witnesses deny that. Between death and resurrection, they say you're annihilated, you're not conscious. And that doctrine they put into the verse by moving the comma. Truly, I tell you today, someday in the future, you'll be with me in paradise. That's not what it means. It means, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise today. So you got to watch the people who are translating the Bible, know their biases, bias against the deity of Christ, bias against consciousness between death and resurrection. Plus, there are a lot of other verses that teach we're conscious between death and resurrection. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. It's far better to depart and be with Christ, Philippians 1:23. Or Revelation 6:9. They had been martyred and their souls were in heaven and they were conscious and they were praying in heaven. So there are plenty of verses. Moses, between death and resurrection, was conscious on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17. He's talking, you remember, there. And Jesus was transfigured before them. So here's a bias from the Jehovah's Witness. Some Roman Catholic versions of the Bible have a severe bias. In fact, the old Catholic Douay version, which was translated from the Latin Vulgate, had a very significant bias. Here's how they translated Matthew 3:2. John the Baptist, do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or Acts 2:38, do penance and be baptized. In other words, doing penance was a condition for being saved. Now we know that those verses should be translated repent. And the Greek word for repent there means to change your mind. In almost all translations, even the new Catholic version, New American Bible, translate it repent. So even they've repented of how they translate it. Do penance was based on the old Catholic view that from the Council of Trent that you have to do good works as a condition for being saved, which is clearly unbiblical. But the Roman Catholic recent translations like the NAB and the Jerusalem Bible and the Confraternity correct that. Roman Catholic Confraternity translation has biases nonetheless. Matthew 13:55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Speaking of Jesus, is not his mother called Mary and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Jude? Roman Catholics believe that Mary was virgin before, during, and after, and that she never had any other children, that these people mentioned here, James and Joseph and Simon, are either his cousins or they are children from Joseph's previous marriage. That Joseph had children before he married Mary, but they do not believe that Mary ever had sex with Joseph after the virgin birth or ever had any other children. She was always a virgin. That is not a good translation of that verse. Why? It should be translated brothers, not brethren. It's the Greek word adelphos. And the primary meaning of the word is brothers. And not only is the primary meaning brothers, but when it's used in connection with mother, father, and verse 56 refers to Jesus' sisters, then it means brother. Never, ever means anything but brother when it's used in connection with other close relatives like father and mother and sisters and brothers. It always means that, and it's the primary meaning of the word. So the Roman Catholics are reading their dogma into the verse rather than reading the meaning out of the verse. Some RSV, Revised Standard Version. Now, in 1946, the Revised Standard Version New Testament came out. When it came out, Moody Bible Institute was using it. Detroit Bible College, where I attended in the 1950s, was using it. Most of the major Bible colleges were using it because it was a good translation. And they always come out with the New Testament first. It takes longer to do the Old Testament. And evangelicals were using it. Then a few years later, in 1952, they came out with the Old Testament and they made a very unfortunate translation of Isaiah 14 and a number of other verses. Instead of translating a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, they translated a young woman shall conceive and bear a son. And that caused an uproar in Ohio. We were living in Michigan at the time. In Ohio, they actually burned the translation. And one of the translators said, well, we're making progress. They used to burn the translators. Now they're just burning the translations. But nonetheless, shows how severe the reaction was against the RSV. A young woman, Alma, shall conceive and bear a son. This is wrong to translate it that way, I believe, because Alma means virgin in the Old Testament. You can look up the passages and see it means virgin. Because secondly, the Greek translation of the Old Testament translates the word virgin by parthenos, which always means virgin. So the Jews ought to have known what the word meant. And when they translated their Bible into Greek, they chose a word that means only virgin. Third, the New Testament translates it virgin using the same word, parthenos, from the Septuagint, the Greek translation in Matthew 1:25. And we know in the New Testament it definitely means only a virgin. It doesn't mean somebody who could be a virgin or not a virgin. And no immediate person in the Old Testament was called Emmanuel. Remember, it says his name will be called Emmanuel. The immediate person that was born, who was the son of the prophetess called Meir Shelah Hashbaz, the longest name in the Bible, wasn't called Emmanuel. He was called Meir Shelah Hashbaz. Emmanuel equals God with us, and Jesus was God. Now, the problem with this interpretation is verse 16, and it's led a lot of people to say, well, maybe it's a double reference, and it might be. It might be a reference, a near-view reference, and a far view reference, or it may refer to the child in the prophetic vision not growing up before the king of Assyria attacked, as Hendrick says in his commentary in the Old Testament. Whichever the case may be, it was very unfortunate for the RSV to translate the verse young woman because it caused a storm of protest. And then they examined the Old Testament more carefully, and they found out that there are other translations that kind of toned down the deity of Christ, like Psalm 45, quoted in Hebrews 1, under the sun, he said, "Thy throne, O God, forever and ever." Many of the translations were "Thy divine throne" instead of "Thy throne, O God." And the RSV came in disrepute in evangelical circles. And until evangelicals finally bought the rights to the RSV, when they wanted to cast it away and make a more liberal translation and turned it into the ESV, it had very little usage among evangelical Christians. Some RSV biases. Psalm 45:6, "Your divine throne endures forever." Well, that kind of weakens the verse, and it's quoted in the New Testament as saying, "Your throne, O God, your divine throne endures forever." It should be translated, "Your throne, O God, will last forever," as it is in Hebrews 1:8, where it refers to Christ as God, namely Theos. Some NIV biases. Now, many people love the NIV. I have not been an NIV lover, I must confess. The NIV, to me, is not really a good translation. It's a paraphrase. It's more of a paraphrase than it is a translation, and I'll give you some reasons for my thinking. First of all, a subject very dear to my heart, did Jesus rise in a literal physical body? I wrote a whole book on it called The Battle for the Resurrection. The NIV, with no justification whatsoever, translates the strongest word for physical body when it refers to an individual human, sarx. They translate it as body. It says, "Nor did his body," Greek word is sarx, which means flesh, "see decay." Soma is the Greek word for body. Now, the same RSV in Luke 24:39, when Jesus said, "I'm not a spirit, I have flesh," same Greek word, sarx, they translated it flesh. And so I wrote the committee, because you can write the committee. In fact, I know the people on the committee, and I wrote them. And I said, "You're not even consistent with yourself. Besides that, you used a weaker term, body, which can, you can slither in a more spiritual view in that word than you can the word flesh." And their answer was, "Well, we know better, and we have a sense for the passage." They never really gave a good, solid answer to why they translated body. But they tend to do that without telling you and without really having a good justification for it. 1 John 2:2, this bothers me about the NIV, and a lot of modern translations go even further. "Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins." Atoning sacrifice is not the best way to translate it. "He is the propitiation," is a very distinct word. It means satisfaction. He satisfied God by paying the price on behalf of our sins. And that's a good word that if you can't pronounce it, that's one thing, but you ought to know what it means. And they ought to leave it in the Bible. Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. And to translate that atoning sacrifice takes away a significant understanding of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Today's new international version is even worse. Fortunately, this thing didn't catch on. But they wanted to make a kind of egalitarian translation with inclusive language and test it out on evangelicals. Fortunately, Southern Baptists boycotted it, and they're the largest market, and they kind of backed off. But here's what they do. Hebrews 12:9. "Moreover, we have all had parents," and that's the Greek word for father, "pater, who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live?" Now, why translate the word father, parents? Because it's politically correct. Because you don't want to zero in on one parent, do you? And say one parent is responsible for discipline. The point is, what did the original say? You can argue your theology later, but it says, "Moreover, we had fathers." Same Greek word for the word used for God the Father. Now, if they were going to be consistent, how should they have translated the word Father in the last line? We got a heavenly parent. But they didn't want to go quite that far, saying we have a heavenly parent who's the parent of all spirits and lives. So they inconsistently translated the word Father as parents. When if they had translated it the way they should have, we had fathers, it would have put the responsibility right where the Bible puts it. Fathers, bring up your children, nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's the father's responsibility, and the father is the head of the home, and we should place the responsibility right where God places it. But no, have to be politically correct, talk about parents. I knew this whole movement was doomed for failure back when they were renaming things, you know, and they didn't want feminine names and male names. They wanted something that was more neuter, and they wanted to rename manhole covers into people hole covers. I knew they were doomed for failure when they wanted to. I do not personally object to a cover of a sewer being called a manhole cover. I have no, that doesn't offend me in the least. It should be, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? That's how it should be translated, not as the NIV. Here's another one, Romans 5:12. Just as sin entered the world through one man, it's the Greek word anthropos, that means man and woman, human, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people. They just couldn't quite say that man can be used generically of humans, of male and female. Well, why not? It's used that way in our culture because they want to be politically correct and translated all people. It's the same word, anthropos, as is used in one man. Now, why did they translate it, sin entered the world through one man? Because they had to, because it's talking about Adam. It even uses his name a few verses later in the text, from Adam to Moses. So they were forced to translate it, anthropos, there, but then their cultural influence influenced them to translate it as people in the second instance. Should be all men, not all people. Some King James biases, you say, no, there are no biases in the King James, are there? Well, hang on. Matthew 28:19, transliterating the Greek word baptizo instead of translating it. See, the Greek word baptizo, baptized, is just a transliteration, not a translation. The word means to immerse. But of course, who's translating this? Scholars from the Church of England are translating it, and they have a bias against that, and so they said, let's just transliterate it, baptizo, because we don't want people to think that we have to be immersing people. Well, the word means immerse. You can go from there and say there are other scriptures that say we're sprinkled with the blood of Christ and teach your, the doctrine of sprinkling from other verses, but this is what the word means, and it should have been translated the way it is meant, but their Anglican bias led them not to. Here's another one. Hebrews 13:7, translating the Greek word egeomai, rule over you, the elders who rule over you, favoring the Anglican Episcopal form of government rather than, as the NASB and the NIV does, those who lead or leaders. See, rule is a much stronger term that fits with their concept of church government than the word lead or leaders, which is a little softer term. So they favored their own bias in translating it. The elders who rule over you. Now, in case you think that the King James Bible was let down from heaven on a string, and it's good enough for Paul, and it's good enough for you, and that we should still keep using it, I want to give you a test. And I want you to, I'll accept anybody that's been to seminary here, I want you to raise your hand, and if you raise your hand, I'm going to call on you to translate it. How many of you know what that means? We do you to wit of the grace of God? You haven't been to seminary, raise your hand. If you raise your hand, I'm going to call on you to translate. Okay? How many of you know, that's 2 Corinthians 8:1. Quit ye like men. Nobody. The superfluity of naughtiness. I love that one. James 1:21. How many? Nobody. He who now letteth will let. We which are alive shall not prevent those who are asleep. See, very few of us, almost none, know what those means. Those are archaisms. They once meant something, they don't. We do you to wit of the grace of God means we want you to know. The word wit, you know, knowledge, we want you to know. Quit ye like men means be strong like men. Superfluity of naughtiness means the overflowing of wickedness. He who letteth will now let. That's an interesting study. The word let reversed its meaning from 1611 to our time. The word let used to mean hinder, and now it means to permit. So it reversed its meaning. That means if you have the King James, you're reading something that's totally false there because you're reading in the contemporary meaning of the word let rather than what it meant in 1611. We which are alive shall not prevent those who are asleep. But yes, we won't hinder those who are asleep. But the word prevent is... And how many of you have heard this read in church recently? It's right in the King James. My wife said, "You're not going to use that, are you?" Well, it's in the Bible. It's in the inspired King James. There it is. They that eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you. We don't use that. It's a vulgar word, right, today? It's a vulgar word, but it changed its meaning. It's not a polite word in our society. So there are some King James archaisms. Do you know there's a pro-homosexual Bible? It's called The Source. Translated by a woman, Anne Nyland, a Greek scholar. 1 Corinthians 6:9, which says no homosexual can enter the kingdom of God. It fails to translate the Greek word for homosexual there, as standard translations do, New American Standard, even the NIV. Instead, it transliterates it. It just uses the Greek word, arsenokoites, and transliterates it, and then it has a footnote that says it could mean rapist or even murder, and it probably refers to idolatry in the context, as Romans 1:26 says. Standard translations say homosexual acts are unnatural or against nature. The Source says other than nature, and has a note saying, in the whole context, Paul is speaking about idolatry. So they say homosexuality done in the context of idolatry is wrong, or in the Old Testament, in the context of a temple called prostitute is wrong, but homosexuality as such isn't wrong. So it's definitely a pro-homosexual translation, and by the way, it's being used by homosexuals. Seventh-day Adventists have a Bible called the Clear Word. It's anything but clear when it comes to certain doctrines. Let me give you a couple examples. Luke 23:42. Jesus on the cross again. I promise you today, when I return with the glory of my Father, I will take you home with me in paradise. Well, first of all, this is a paraphrase. This is not corresponding word for word in any sense to what the text says. I promise you today, when I return someday, I'll take you home with me, because in between, you're going to be annihilated and not conscious. It should say, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Revelation 19:20. This is one of the strongest arguments in the Bible, that when you die and go to hell, you're conscious, and that annihilation is not true, which is held by John Stott and John Wenham, and unfortunately too many evangelicals are buying into it. It's talking about the beast and the false prophet, and it says both of them in the King James were cast in the lake of fire. In the Seventh-day Adventist translation, because they believe you're going to be annihilated, it says both of them were engulfed by a lake of fire and destroyed. Not anything like the original. Should be these two were cast alive into the fire burning with brimstone. New King James and others say 1,000 years later, they were both still there. 1,000 years later, they were cast alive at the beginning of the millennium, at the end of the millennium. That says they were still there, alive, and the clear word, or the ambiguous word, said they were consumed together with the sea beast. Now, how you get that from the passage is way beyond me. You have to be very careful to sort out the biases in the translators. How do you do it? Well, know who the translators are and what their theological position is. For example, the RSV and the new RSV were translated mostly by liberals. A liberal is going to have his liberal bias. The JWs and the Seventh-day Adventists and homosexuals, they're going to have their bias in their translation, and I gave you examples of them. Check the New Testament quotation of the Old Testament text, since the inspired New Testament cannot mistranslate the meaning and implication of the Old Testament. This is an error that's made by a lot of evangelical scholars. For example, in Hebrews 1, it says, made him a little lower than the angels. And you turn back to Psalm 8, and they've translated the Old Testament, made him a little lower than God. You say, now, wait a minute. And I know even one scholar at a noted evangelical school who said the translators, the book of Hebrews made a mistake there. Now, how you can say you believe in the inerrancy of the Bible and that was a mistake, I don't know. But nonetheless, he was teaching at one of our top evangelical schools. If the New Testament says it means little lower than the angels, it means a little lower than the angels. And you better go back in the Old Testament and look again to see that it could mean angels. It's the word Elohim. The word Elohim can mean a human being, an angel, or God. So the word itself doesn't tell you. It could be either way. So to argue that it says a little lower than Elohim, it must be God, is not a good argument because it can go three ways there. Furthermore, he changes. He's talking about God. When he's talking about God, he's talking in one person, and then when he refers here, he's talking in another person. He changes the person. And third, we're not just a little lower than God. We're a lot lower than God. So we're a little lower than the angels, but we're a lot lower than God, so it makes more sense even in Psalm 8 to translate it a little lower than the angels, just as the New Testament did. Compare it with other translations known to be solid theologically, like the New American Standard Bible or the New King James Version. We know who the translators are. We know it's solid. So use that as one of those translations as your norm. Or better yet, go to Southern Evangelical Seminary and study Hebrew and Greek. Or Dallas Seminary, any other good seminary, study the original languages so you can check the translation yourself. Now, short of that, there are some things you can do. Get yourself some Bible software so you can look it up yourself. You don't have to know Hebrew and Greek today to look up the meaning of words. You can do that just from English. Logos has excellent software. In fact, we just had a seminar on it at school. Just a day or so ago. Or go up on the internet and get eSword. eSword is a free program, and it has a number on every single word in English. It has the English translation, has a number on it, and you click on that word, and it'll bring up Strong's reference to it. It'll transliterate the Greek or Hebrew word for you, and it'll give you a Greek definition. There is no excuse today because the Bible software makes it's so hard, but by all means, use some solid criteria to sort out the biases in the translation. Bottom line, other than the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists, when it comes to a major doctrine, all the major translations are good translations. good in the sense that they don't distort any major doctrine of the Bible. Some people say, well, which translation I should use? Which one do you like? They like the King James? I'm fine. Just study what the archaisms are, or get the New King James Version as I did. Has the same rhythm and cadence and beauty, but gets rid of the archaisms. Which translation do you like? They're all good. They're all good in the sense that they translate all the major doctrines, and no matter whether they leave some verses out or have some verses in, they still got all the truth is there. So it's the argument is way overdone as to which translation is best. Which translation do you use? I just told you, the New King James. Why? Because it's both literal and literary. It has the rhythm and cadence of the King James. The King James is the most beautiful translation ever made. It'll never be surpassed by any translation. And yet it has gotten rid of all the these and thous and the we do you to wits of the grace of God and all of that. For a study Bible, the New American Standard Bible is the most literal, the most accurate. You won't go astray. It's done by very good people. For another new Bible that's rising star in the scene, I'd say the ESV, the Evangelical Standard Version. They did a good job of correcting the problems in the RSV. The New Testament was already a good translation, and it's gaining acceptance more and more around the country. That's a good one. Give it a chance and read it. But stay away from the paraphrases except for devotional purposes. If you just want to be blessed and get some liver quivers and some gurgles down, you read the Living Bible and read Phillips' translation. I mean, there's nothing more wonderful than these marvelous paraphrases, but they are interpretations, not really translations. And you're getting that person or that committee's interpretation of the verse rather than the literal translation of the meaning. And next time, or time after next, we're going to go into that a little more and give you some examples of it.